I am interested in defining moments in history. Defining moments in civilization, watershed events that change the courses of history, society, politics, and culture. There are a number of them that we could point to. October 31st, 1517, the day that Martin Luther nailed 95 statements to a door on a church, changed Western civilization. If you know anything about the potato famine in Ireland in the 1840s, it changed the culture of a nation. Nearly a third of the population of Ireland was either killed or emigrated out of the country because of the shortage of food. It is part of who they are as a people. Irish history talks about pre-famine and post-famine history. It was a watershed moment. Many of us might consider the stock market crash in 1929 a watershed moment in American history. Or for a previous generation of Americans to us, December 7th, 1941, a day that will live in infamy, the Japanese attack on Pearl Harbor that got us into World War II. For many of us, a watershed moment in American history is September 11th, 2001. It changed the way that we live. It changed our culture and our mindset and even our vocabulary. These are defining moments. They shape the way we live. They shape who we are. They flavor our existence. And this morning, we're going to look at what I believe is the watershed moment in human history. The defining event. The event that changed everything for the human race. We're going to look at the historical record of that event this morning. And aside from creation itself, I believe that it is the single most defining event in the history of our planet. This event that we will look at this morning shapes and flavors every waking moment of every creature that has ever lived on our planet. This single event is the explanation for the way things are. It is the explanation for the presence of death, disease, decay, and destruction in a world that previously was very good. Now, what is that event? That event is recorded for us in Genesis chapter 3. It is simply this: God cursed the creation. God cursed the creation. Listen to the words of Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Consider the work of God. Who is able to straighten what God has bent? Solomon, speaking about the created order, said it is bent by God, and none can straighten it. In Romans chapter 8, we have Paul's assessment of this bent creation. Listen to what he says, starting in verse 20 of Romans 8. The creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will one day be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. This is the assessment of the world in which we live. I'd like to read to you from the end of the book, Revelation chapter 21, verse 4. There is coming a day when God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be death. There will no longer be mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. Those first things that one day God will wipe away are the things in which we now live. They are the realities of the curse of God. How did our world get like this? Our text is going to tell us. Our text, for the first time, enters into the world in which we live. You and I have never existed in the Garden of Eden. You and I have never known what it is to be sinless. You and I have never known what it is to have unfettered, unmitigated, perfect relationship to God. You and I live in the world after the fall. You and I live in the world after the curse. Here's what this passage is about this morning. Genesis chapter 3, 14 to 19 is about this. God pronounces curses on the creation because of the sin of the man and the woman. And this curse is summed up in three pronouncements: to the serpent, to the woman, and to the man. Let's pray. God, as we look into your word this morning, I pray that you would give us all eyes to see and ears to hear what you would have for us. I pray that you would produce in us the very things that your curse on the creation is intended to produce. And we pray for it, for our good, and for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's read together the curses pronounced by God on the creation, beginning in Genesis 3:14. Yahweh God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children. Yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat from it,' cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread until you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." These are heavy words. This is a pronouncement of judgment from God. Notice in these verses, who does the cursing? God does. In verse 14 to the snake, in verse 16 to the woman, in verse 17 to the man, God curses the creation. This is his activity. What takes place in these verses are not the natural consequences of sin. These are divine judgments against sin. We've already seen the natural consequences. Guilt, shame, hiding, dodging, making excuses, blame shifting, broken relationships, attempt at self-atonement. Now there is something else. Something heavy. This is divine judgment. This is the curse of God. I want to notice a couple of things in each of these pronouncements of the curse. We're going to see two things in every single pronouncement, and that is God's attitude towards sin and God's attitude towards sinners. There is a hatred of sin on display here. There are consequences. There is judgment. There is punishment. And yet in each one of these pronouncements, there is, from our Creator, our Judge, our Redeemer, there is grace. And I want you to see this morning God's grace in each of these pronouncements of his judgment. Let's look first to the first element of this curse. It is the pronouncement to the serpent, found in verse 14 and 15. "And the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you, more than all the cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life.'" The pronouncement is simple. Snake, you are cursed. Divine cursing is a serious thing in Scripture. The degree to which the snake is cursed is seen in verse 14. The snake is to be cursed more than all the cattle, more than all the beasts of the field. Implied here is that all creatures are cursed. All animals will experience the curse, but the snake more than the others. Remember back in chapter 3, verse 1, the snake was exalted. Do you see that? The serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field. And that word crafty is not necessarily in Scripture a negative term. Wise or shrewd, it's used very positively throughout the book of Proverbs. The snake had an exalted position. And the curse on the snake results in a degraded position. The result of the curse is degradation and humiliation for that which was formerly exalted. What a tragic state. The creature that was, in some sense, better than all the other creatures becomes vile, lowly, humiliated, and degraded. The Hebrew is very interesting. The Hebrew talks about the snake being arum mikol, that is, more crafty than all the animals. And now instead of arum mikol, it is arur mikol, that is, cursed more than all the animals. You are more crafty than all the creatures, and you are more cursed than all the creatures. The snake is reduced to belly-crawling, dust-licking existence. And people have debated over time whether or not the snake had legs before the curse. Maybe, maybe not. The text doesn't tell us. I don't know. We do know that the snake was exalted before the curse, and now the snake is degraded. Look at the duration of this curse. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. This curse is permanent. The snake's condition is unredeemable. For all the days that the snake exists, this will be its state. Every time you and I see a snake, what are we to think? Curses. Sin and its consequences and divine judgment. Exaltation. Humiliation. I want you to see in this pronouncement of judgment God's grace. This is found in verse 15. And this grace is not to the snake. This grace is to the man and to the woman. God, in speaking to the serpent, is going to give a preview of bigger and better things. He's going to give hope and a promise of life to the man and the woman. Notice what God says in verse 15. To the snake, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. And we're going to take next week and the week following unpacking Genesis 3:15. So I'm not going to say everything that could be said here. But notice there is no grace here for the snake. There is grace here in the pronouncement for the man and the woman. Notice first that there will be enmity between the woman and the snake, between the woman's offspring and the snake's offspring. They will not be friends. Even though the woman went along with the snake and conspired against God in rebellion, they will not conspire forever together. There will be enmity. This snake will be seen by the woman as an enemy, and that is a good thing. That is good news. By the way, seed here is a collective term. That is, it's a plural. What is in mind here is more than one offspring. The woman's children will be at enmity with the snake's children. Notice, secondly, that there will be a decisive battle in verse 15. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. This word for bruise, used both of the head and the heel, could be interpreted crush or a blow. The same word is used for both. There is a seed of the woman who will crush the snake's head. And there is a seed of the woman whose heel will be crushed by the snake. The same word is used for both. Notice that the vocabulary has gone from the collective or plural seed, that is a collective idea of offspring, plural, to a singular pronoun. He shall crush your head, and you shall crush his heel. Notice the one who crushes the heel of the singular seed of the woman is not the snake's children, but the singular you snake. Something is going on here. Something big is happening. Something of cosmic proportions is taking place here. There will be a decisive battle. There will be blows traded. The snake will receive a lethal blow. while the seed of the woman will receive an injurious blow. A blow to the heel is not a mortal wound. A crush to the head is a decisive, final, mortal, fatal wound. So the snake's history goes from exaltation to humiliation to termination. And notice that it is from the woman that this victor will come. This is good news. The day you eat of that tree, you shall die, but the woman's going to live, to have offspring that will crush the snake. There is a redemptive purpose of God on display, even in the pronouncement of the curse. God here is indicting and addressing rebels, and he is putting his grace on display, even in the pronouncement of judgment. How does this benefit the man or the woman, this pronouncement to the snake? Well, number one, it would impart a greater fear of sin to the man and the woman. Oh, that's what happens to those who rebel against God and lead others to do the same? Sin is serious. God does not take this lightly, and God gets the final say. No matter what the snake told us, God wins. I think I know whose team I want to be on. And this also would impart to the man and the woman comfort and hope. Yes, we're in trouble. We are being judged. There are curses coming. And yet there is a change coming. Planned by God, authored by God, provided for by God, promised by God. And so talking to the serpent, God gives hope to the man and the woman before he even addresses their curse. The woman knows before she's even addressed by God that she will live to be fruitful, to multiply, to have offspring, to have a victorious offspring. God, in extending his grace even through the curse, is the initiator. He is the one who takes the first redemptive steps towards these rebels against him. There is a second element to this curse by God on creation, and it is found in the pronouncement of the curse to the woman. Look at verse 16. To the woman, God said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children. Yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. This is a curse on the woman's realm. What was to be a source of delight is now to be a source of toilsome labor, pain, and sorrow. What was blessed in chapter 1, verse 28, God blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. That productivity is now cursed. It's interesting that God told the woman to be fruitful and multiply in the blessing in chapter 1. And now in the cursing in chapter 3, what is multiplied? Pain. Pain in reproduction. I will greatly multiply. Multiplying, I will multiply, God says. Your pain in childbirth. This word for pain is sorrow, toil, travail. Oftentimes, this pain is even life-threatening. Consider the mortality rates associated with giving birth in human history. Right now in the United States, it is said that the infant mortality or the maternal mortality rate, that is if the mom dies in the process of childbirth, is somewhere around 11 in 100,000. It has not always been that way. In the 1800s, it was as high as even 40% of birth-giving women. It is said that the historical level of maternal deaths is probably around 1 in 100 births. And for women who had more than one child, the individual rate of maternal mortality is even higher. Modern medicine has mitigated for us the effects of this curse to some degree, to great degree. Modern medicine has allowed has allowed you women to experience less physical discomfort, less risk of death. but it is not removed. I think God has in mind here more than just the birthing of children, but also the rearing of children, bearing children and bearing with children, bringing them into the world and bringing them up in the world are both in view here. And no one feels the pain that a mother feels, physical or emotional pain. No one bears the physical or emotional strain that a mother bears. Every time a child is born, you and I are to remember why it hurts. Every time a son or a daughter brings pain to his or her mother, you and I are to remember why it hurts. But you and I are also to remember where it ends. There is an offspring. There is a seed who comes to crush the snake, to reverse the curse. One commentator put it this way: in the pain of the birth of every child, there was to be a reminder of the hope that lay in God's promise. That's a good word. It's interesting in Romans 8, what I read a little earlier, Paul picks up on this language of childbearing and applies it to the creation itself. The whole creation groans with the pains of childbirth. There is strong imagery here. Something is anticipated. Something is looked forward to. The second half of verse 16 is interesting. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. I was listening to a sermon on this passage by a pastor named Jerry Ragg. Jerry Ragg is actually going to be our fall retreat speaker for the men this year. And let me just make a plug for that. You men want to be there. Put those dates in your calendar, set it aside, go. It's going to be a fantastic weekend. But Pastor Jerry Ragg brought to my attention a view on this passage I had not previously considered. Many have thought, including myself, that the last two lines of verse 16 are a continuation of the pronouncement of cursing against the woman. The woman then receives a twin curse. Unlike the man and unlike the snake, she gets two. One on childbearing and one on the marital relationship. Bearing children will be painful, and your relationship to your husband will be difficult. And this interpretation is based on two words in verse 16, desire and rule. And these two words, which don't have an inherently negative connotation, are taken in this interpretation to have a negative meaning. Desire is interpreted to mean to seek to gain control, to seek to gain mastery over someone. And there's a parallel in Genesis 4:7. There are only three times this word for desire is used in the Old Testament. And in Genesis 4:7, it is used to describe sin's desire to have mastery over Cain. It is a desire to usurp control. And if the word is used there in the near context in Genesis 4:7, it must also have the same meaning here in Genesis 3. The second rule that's important in this interpretation is the word for rule. Not a negative word inherently, but potentially a negative word if it means to domineer. That is, the man will domineer you. You will seek to take mastery over him, and he will seek to lord it over you in sinful domination. That is how this passage is often taken. And so the second half of the curse on the woman goes something like this: you will sinfully seek to control your husband, and your husband will lord it over you. And so the woman is cursed by God, and the result is that marriage will be a den of self-grasping independence. Selfishness will rule in a house of combatants haggling over control. Now, that actually may describe your home. But I don't think it's because of verse 16. These words, desire and govern, they're not negative words by definition. Often they're taken as very positive words. The third time that word for desire is used is in Song of Solomon 7, verse 10. And I'll read it to you. It says, I am my beloved's, and his desire is for me. That's a very positive sense. And it is in a context of marital relationship. It is a context of harmonious companionship, of love. Probably a better parallel to this passage than the Genesis 4 reference. Genesis 4 doesn't use it literally like Song of Solomon does and like Genesis 3 does. Genesis 4 uses that word figuratively to describe sin and its desire to have mastery over Cain. I think the positive connotation is a better parallel to our word here in Genesis 3. And secondly, this idea of ruling is a very common word in the Old Testament, which simply means to govern. It is the God-given role for the man before the fall. He is the vice regent of God. He is the governor of creation, and he is over his wife, and it was sinless. It is not a curse that God would program the man to fulfill that role after the fall. It is rather a blessing, an evidence that God is still gracious toward rebellious people. Think about the nature of the woman's sin and the nature of God's pronouncement against her. What was her sin? Independent self-grasping. Getting out from under God, out from under her husband, and seeking to satisfy self at the expense of both. It was a revolt against God and a revolt against her husband. And if the interpretation I held last week is correct, then the curse from God would be the same thing as the sin of the woman. In other words, God's going to curse you with the thing you're already good at. It makes the curse and the sin the same thing. She already does by nature the self-grasping, independent battle for mastery. And the man has already neglected his responsibility to govern lovingly and wisely. Remember, the man gave her up in reckless, even murderous attempt to get what he wanted. Fighting for control, fighting for sinful domination, seeking selfishness independently from God and from each other. They don't need to be cursed to do these things. They are pros at it. They are naturals at this. And all of their children, except one, are good at it too. I think something else is going on here. I believe it is evidence right here in the pronouncement of judgment that God is gracious, that God has a plan, that God has a heart to redeem and to give hope in the midst of humanity's dark day. Look at verse 16. Yet, ESV doesn't have the yet, but New American Standard has the yet. I think it's an important yet. Curse, curse, curse to the woman, yet your desire will be for your husband. Desire, a good word. And he will rule over you. Rule, a good word. God kindly gives to the woman the desire for the companionship of her husband, a desire for a home and a heritage. And frankly, this is surprising, since God just told her how much trouble it would be to reproduce. And yet he promises the woman that the very desire that will produce the promised seed to crush the snake will be programmed in her. This is hope. And God kindly promises the woman that her husband will rule. He will not abandon her. God's design still stands. The man will lead, govern, provide, protect, and serve in selfless, sacrificial love. And this institution, this way of things, according to the New Testament, was designed by God from the beginning to be a preview, a parable, a portrait, a pointer to the way God himself would love his bride, laying down his own life in her place. There are many things from God's originally good design that have been altered by the fall and by the curse. But there are some things that remain. And God's design for marriage remains. One man, one woman, one flesh. The woman, a helper to the man. The man over his wife to govern in love, to provide and lead and care selflessly. This design is continued by God throughout the history of a fallen humanity. Now, sinners defile this good design. You and I defile this good design. If you're not yet married, I promise you this. If you are going to be married, you will defile this good design. Men, instead of governing and ruling in God's image-bearing, selfless, sacrificial love, laying down your life for your wife, you will do one of two things, probably both, depends on the day, or maybe in the same day you'll do both. You will domineer and you will abdicate. You will lord it over your wife as seeking your own interest first and making her seek your interest first. Sinfully, selfishly, self-aggrandizingly, doing the same things man did in the garden. And you will abdicate your God-given role to love your wife, to lead your wife, to protect, to provide, to govern well in a God-glorifying, wife-loving, gospel-proclaiming way. You'll fail. And women, you will seek to control. You will seek to reverse the roles that God has designed and ordained. But it is not the fault of the designer. It is the fault of sin that we do by nature. The preservation of this good order of things after the fall is evidence that God is gracious to the rebellious couple. Listen, the man could have said to the woman, "You went out from under my leadership and you got us into this mess. I'm done with you. Forget it." The woman could have said to the man, "Don't you touch me. After what God just said about how difficult it's going to bring people into this world, do you think I'm even going to get close to you so that we can have more of you running around?" If you think I'm going to go through all of that pain and suffering just to bring more of you into this world, you've got another thing coming, buddy. And yet, God promises this. You will desire your husband, and he will govern. This is good. This is God's grace. This is God's kindness amidst the cursing. So God extends grace to the couple in the first pronouncement, in the second pronouncement, and now we see the third pronouncement of the curse, this one to the man, verses 17 to 19. "Then to Adam, God said," and here we get the longest dialogue of all of it. God spends more time talking to the man than he did to the snake or the woman. "And he curses the man's realm. Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and you've eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you." There is an indictment here in verse 17. Because you have listened, because you have eaten. These are painful reminders of Adam's high-handed, eyes-open rebellion against his maker. And then there is the pronouncement, "Cursed is the ground." You think, well, wait a second, what does the earth have to do with this? What does the dirt have to do with this? The dirt is where man came from. It was what he was built of. It is what man was to govern under God's governance. The earth, the ground, was to live in perfect communion with Adam. Remember, the Hebrew word for ground is Edamah. Adam is Adam. These words are related. The earthling from the earth, the dirt man from the dirt. There's supposed to be a relationship between the two that worked together. The man would cultivate, and the earth would be thrilled to bring forth its produce. Consider what the world would be like if Adam sinlessly and the earth uncursedly worked together in harmony. Everything from farming to metallurgy. Consider the technologies that we have today. The internal combustion engine. Manned spaceflight. The information age. Man has achieved great things as a sinful humanity in a God-cursed creation. Can you imagine what it would have been like if a sinless humanity were operating with an earth eager to yield to man's loving care? In contrast, we have the world in which we live. "In toil you will eat," God says, "all the days of your life." This word for toil, it's the same word of the woman's laborious, toilsome labor in bringing forth children. Painful, sorrowful, laborious. Notice that the ground itself will be uncooperative. The elements will fight against the man in his struggle for nourishment. the easy and delightful task of walking up to a tree and plucking food is gone. Governing the garden is now exchanged for a lifetime of miserable labor. Look at verse 19. By the sweat of your face you will eke bread out of the ground. This is tough. Verse 18, thorns and thistles it will grow for you. Hostile, noxious plants will interfere with the edible ones. They will steal sun and nutrients and water from the plants that you need to survive. You will plead with the earth to yield things that you can eat. And the earth will only reluctantly comply after you've given your blood, your sweat, and your tears. What is the duration of this curse? God says to the man, all the days of your life. I want you to listen to Ecclesiastes chapter 2. By the way, Ecclesiastes can only be understood in view of Genesis 3, 14 to 19. Ecclesiastes is Solomon's wrestling with a broken world, a God-cursed world. Life under the sun is a vanity, a chasing after the wind, a futility. Life under the sun. That is, life pursued only in view of the curse. Listen to Solomon's assessment of work. Thus, I hated all the fruit of my labor, for which I had labored under the sun, for I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he be a wise man or a fool? Yet he will have control over all the fruit of my labor, for which I have labored by acting wisely under the sun, and this is vanity. Therefore, I completely despaired of all the fruit of my labor for which I had labored under the sun. When there is a man who has labored with wisdom and knowledge and skill, then he gives his legacy to one who has not labored with them. This is vanity and a great evil. For what does a man get in all his labor and in his striving with which he labors under the sun? Because all his days his task is painful and grievous. Even at night his mind does not rest. This too is vanity. I tried to quote that verse one time when I was pulling weeds in the church grounds. Went up to the pastor. I was 16 years old. Had an internship. Was assigned to pull weeds out of the church's grounds. And I quoted from Ecclesiastes. I hadn't read the context. He kept reading and my mouth was silenced. Life is hard. Work is hard. The ground is unyielding. Every day you go to work. Remember why it is cursed. Every time you lift your fork to your mouth, consider the vast amount of toilsome labor that was involved in putting the food on your plate. Fries and Albertsons and Trader Joe's, they've attempted to mitigate this curse for us. They've tried to put the garden on the shelf. You just walk in, you harvest what you did not labor to produce, you take it home and you eat it, right? That's what we're used to. Consider what it took to get an avocado or a head of lettuce to Trader Joe's. There was the purchase of land and all the work that went in before that. There was the cultivation of the land, irrigation to deliver water to that land. Consider all the work that's going on right now by the citizenry of the San Joaquin Valley and all of the legislators trying to get Nancy Pelosi to let them use the water for the crops that feed us all. It's tireless. It's endless. There is a perpetual battle with weeds and bugs and birds. There are workers to harvest the crop, tractors and trailers to gather the crops, brokers and purchasers to bid on the produce from the farmers, trucks to deliver to grocery stores, forklift operators at distribution centers, stock boys at the grocery store. There is someone to mop up the mess that your kid makes when he drops the jar of pickles onto the floor. There are managers, truck drivers, engineers, oil refiners, tire makers, bankers, mechanics, accountants, auditors, lawyers, migrating workers, fertilizer manufacturers, advertisers, actors, insurance agents. Consider what it costs you to have the resources to go to Trader Joe's and pick up that avocado. Think about what it costs you every month to buy your food from those who work to produce and deliver it. The time, the frustration, the toilsome labor. I believe this curse on the earth is not just about dirt. This is not simply about agricultural frustration. This is a divine judgment on all work. All labor is under the curse. You cannot escape it by just not being a farmer. It is from God, and it is a judgment as a result of sin. And the next time you hear yourself say, "My job stinks," remember this. It's supposed to. It's from God. It's true of the bean picker and the bean counter. Everybody's job stinks. My generation has forgotten this. We believe that the next job won't be cursed. The grass is greener on the other side. Genesis 3 doesn't apply to that next job I'm applying for. We go from job to job to job, thinking that the problem is with my current employer, my current employment, or my current self-employed opportunity. All I need is a new opportunity. All I need is a new boss. All I need is a new task. Listen, there's nothing wrong with switching jobs when you have the opportunity. But there's everything wrong with switching jobs because you lack contentment, because you don't understand the curse. Every job stinks. Every enterprise, every technology, every labor. The culmination of the toilsome life of the man is found in verse 19. Dust to dust. By the sweat of your face you will eke bread out of the ground until you return to the ground. Because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Jerry Ragg says, "The dirt that is so unwilling to yield its produce for the man is now very willing to accept the man back to itself." The earth doesn't want to give you bread to eat, but it sure wants to eat you at the end of your toil. The curse culminates in the sentence of physical death upon the man. There is grace from God in this pronouncement. I want you to see it. Notice, the man will eat. Eating is very important in this passage. It's ironic. The act of rebellion that plunged us all into this mess was eating. And you'll have toilsome labor. You'll have striving. But you will eat. Verse 17, you will eat. Verse 18, you will eat. Verse 19, you will eat bread. Three times God promises the man that you will eat. You will work and you will eat. You will be nourished. Your labor will yield results. This is picked up in Proverbs. All labor yields profit. Laziness? No. And in the New Testament, if you don't work, you do not eat. But labor will yield results. This is God's grace. You will survive. You will live. You are now mortal and you will die. But for your lifetime, you will be nourished. You will have offspring. Like the seeds that you put into the ground and care for, they produce plants after their kind. So you will survive and reproduce seed after your kind. And from the woman will come a seed to look forward to, an offspring to anticipate, hope for the reversal of the curse, one that will make all things new again. Of course, Adam lived 930 years to think about the lies of that snake, the deceptive nature of sin, the natural consequences of sin, and the divine judgment against sin. 930 years to think about it. You think Adam had a message to his descendants as he looked over his shoulder at a flaming sword and a garden he could no longer venture into? And for 6,000 years, mankind has had to contemplate these things. We try to mitigate the curse. We try to soften its blows. We try to remove it from our minds. But we cannot escape this divine activity. As Neil Armstrong said, or tried to say, this was one small step for a man, and one giant leap for mankind into a history of toilsome labor, struggle, sorrow, pain, and death. The fall of man and the grace of God on display in this most defining moment. This brings us to an important question. Why does God curse the creation? I mean, isn't it enough for the natural consequences of sin to have followed, the broken relationships, the blame shifting, the things we saw Adam and Eve tried to do, the building of false religion as a way to try to cover up, broken relationship with God and death? Why does God curse the creation? Why do animals suffer? Why does a snake suffer for the sin of man? Well, it's interesting, throughout the Bible and really throughout human history, man understands that as the pinnacle of creation, his role is to govern the created order. When a created thing under man usurps its place and harms man, that creature is to be terminated. We practice this today. You know, two dumb kids in New York climb the fence into the zoo and get mauled by a bear, and we shoot the bear. There's something that seems unjust about that. There seems something unjust about the snake getting this curse, unless you think something's behind the snake, and we'll get there. There seems something unjust about cursing all of the cattle, all of the beasts of the field, the earth itself and its elements. Why do they get cursed? The creation was designed by God to be under man. It was designed by God to be under God's vice regent, his co-governor. And the creation itself has participated in rebellion against its creator and in the murder of the image bearer, man. An animal participated in that. And the earth suffers the curse because it is man's realm. Man's realm is going to frustrate man. Why is that? Why does God do this? A broken world ought to point us to the one who broke it. God bent it, Ecclesiastes 7. Who can unbend it? Nobody can. God designed it this way. God designed the bending of creation to serve this purpose, that we would look to him. The question Solomon's asking in the book of Ecclesiastes as he reflects on the curse and living in a cursed world is this: can hope be found under the sun? S-U-N. And Paul answers back dramatically in Romans 8, hope can be found under the sun, S-O-N. There is a son of a woman, a seed of the woman, who will crush the head of the snake. He will redeem man, make us sons, and so set the entire creation free from its slavery to corruption. All of creation longs for the glorification of the sons of God. That is, the rocks and the dolphins cannot wait for the redeemed to look like Jesus. Literally, creation, I shouldn't say literally, it's figurative in Romans 8. Figuratively, the creation cranes the neck, longing to see the revealing of the sons of God in glory. That is, when you look like Jesus, the creation is set free from its bondage to corruption, from the curse that God put on it. And the creation is personified in Romans 8. It can't wait. The creation is designed to point us to the fact that we anticipate that hope. We were built for that hope. We are redeemed for that hope. We ought to long for that hope. The curse on the creation is from God, designed to lift our gaze to the only one who can reverse the curse, God himself, born of a woman in time, born to die in the place of rebels, born to set us free from sin and its consequences. In Christ alone, our hope is found. We'll talk about that in the next 2 weeks. Let's pray. God, if we sat in Adam and Eve's shoes or bare feet, we would no doubt hope for the one that you promised. We would anticipate the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the snake. We would long for a redeemer, a Messiah. As we sit in our shoes here this morning, God, we see your plan unfolded in your word. And we see how perfect, how beautiful, how amazing is your plan that you would rescue a rebel like me in the way that you have. And yet you have subjected this entire universe to a curse so that I might not find my hope here in it under the sun. I might not find my home here in it under the sun, that I would not chase after the wind that which cannot provide, but that I would be hungry and thirsty for righteousness, hungry and thirsty for a kingdom not of this world, hungry and thirsty for a provision from you, longing for one who could reverse this curse and set us free. It is to that one that we sing right now.